This morning, to help us understand one of the truths in our sermon, I'm going to be reading from a dialogue from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, from the Chronicles of Narnia. And for those of you who aren't familiar with it, I wanted to introduce you to some of the characters so that you can enter into the dialogue. The books occur in a country called Narnia, and Narnia is a bit like England, Norway, Israel, Maryland, and Iowa all combined together. It's not quite heaven, but it's close. And Lewis likes to use it to illustrate the idea of God's nation. Now, in Narnia, some animals have souls, and therefore they can talk, and some creatures of myth, like dwarves and elves, and lesser powers like river nymphs and Bacchus, are real. Now, in this book, one of the main characters is what's called the White Witch. And she serves as an illustration of the outcome of sin. In all of the books that she is mentioned, she is the embodiment of selfishness and hatred of God. And she is called the White Witch because Lewis is warning children against both white magic and black magic in our world. Now, the character of Aslan is an illustration of Jesus Christ. And Lewis is very careful to tell us that salvation only comes to people who believe in Jesus Christ in our world, and that he's using Aslan as an illustration, much like the Good Shepherd. We don't worship good shepherds, but we are to remember how Jesus is like a good shepherd. And so let's come to our story. The White Witch has been running about claiming to be Queen of Narnia, and she has tempted one of the true kings of Narnia to become a traitor to Aslan. And she says to him, "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." At this point, the witch then demands her rights. "You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery, I have a right to a kill." And then we have a brilliant assessment of the situation by a beaver, whose name, of course, is Mr. Beaver. And he says, "Oh," said Mr. Beaver, "so that's how you came to imagine yourself a queen, because you were the emperor's hangman. I see." So what Mr. Beaver has done is that he's recognized that the White Witch has a role in the government of Narnia. She is to take care of the unpleasantry of traitors. But in her diabolical pride, she thought that this made her queen rather than hangman. And here is the interesting things for our purposes. In Isaiah chapter 47, Isaiah tells us that Babylon has done exactly what the White Witch has done. That Babylon had a role in the government of the world, and she thought that that made her queen. And then she used that to rebel against God. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 47. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 607 of the Red Bible in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me, because I would be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 47. "O come and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall be no more called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress or queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, you who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no other one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.' These two things shall come to you like in a moment. In one day, loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied in your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divine the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what will come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who you have done business with you from your youth. They wandered about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. And so what Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is doing is that he is picturing the Empire of Babylon as a beautiful and queenly virgin. And the Lord is removing her from among the nations. Her throne will be taken away from her. She must serve the Lord by the most menial of tasks, the milling of grain. She's not going to be able to hide her beauty anymore from the masses. She's going to have to strip to the waist and go and struggle in the mud and the dirt. All of her power is being taken away from her. Now look with me to verse 6, because God tells us what it is that he had intended for her to do. He says, I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, I gave them into your hand, you showed them no mercy, and on the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So God, in history, had given Babylon, he had given this beautiful virgin a particular task. He had a will for her to work in history, and that was is that the nation of Babylon was to chastise or punish Israel, God's people, for their collective sins. But God also tells her, you showed no mercy on the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. And so while it was completely true that Babylon had a place in history, it had a role in history, it had an unpleasant job to do for God, she abused her power. She went beyond the limits that God published in his law and on the conscience of men, and she tortured instead of disciplined, and she abused rather than corrected. Babylon became like the police officer who cranks down on the handcuffs, not merely to secure the prisoner from hurting himself or others, but to harm the prisoner. We've seen this with Freddie Gray, who was killed in the city by the police. They were trying to rough him up. They went beyond their powers, and in so doing, they killed him. Babylon became the abusive parent or the spouse. She took her God-given authority, and she used it for sin. Now, each one of us needs to take note of this, because each one of us, as we move about in our vocations, have authorities and power. Even the children in the congregation have an authority and power. They can tell on each other. And here's the deal, kids. You can use that for sin. You can use it in an abusive way. You can use it to manipulate. You can tell on your brothers and sisters for the purpose of evil rather than for good. Now, by the way, it's the same for teachers and parents and governor workers. God has given all of us the power of correction and oversight in our callings. And if we use those powers to harm others, to harm the weak, God will call us into account. We remember that as Christians, that we are to take up our authority in critiquing sin around us with care. God has given us his word, and we need to tell people that they are sinning. We also need to tell them that we are sinners, but we must always show mercy. We must never make the yoke exceedingly heavy. We are never to tell someone that salvation is something beyond repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. And the reason that we need to do this is because we need to extend the same mercy that God gave to us. Now, Christians want to take strong stands against sexual sin and against abortion and profanity and substance abuse and so forth. But we must always make sure that we are proclaiming God's mercy with that message. Sermons are never supposed to be, and sharing the gospel is never supposed to be, God hates you and so do I. It's always supposed to extend mercy. Now, misusing our God-given power as a pastor, as a parent, as a teacher, as a child, can lead to the most horrifying form of atheism. Look with me to verses 7 and 8. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their ends. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasure who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no other besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or nor know the loss of children. And then look to verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. You see, what happens when we replace God's authority that he has given us and we go beyond God's authority and we act as God, we begin to behave as if we are God. We say in our hearts, I am, and there is no one besides me. So if we come to God's word and in our evangelism we add to God's word, we become God. By the way, we can do the same thing, we can exceed our authority by taking away from God's word. But both of them are a form of atheism. And when we love pleasure more than God, we do not lay these things to heart or remember their end. And so when God gives us authority, we must first recognize that we are not God. And the second purpose is to remember that God has only loaned us his authority. And Isaiah has already told us what our task is in Isaiah 1, 16 through 17. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The Christian, in their use of authority, is to cease to do evil. Now, besides this possibility of atheism that comes with exceeding our authority, we must notice that there's a second component. To have and to maintain authority that God gives us also requires that he give us some sort of wisdom, a wisdom to process events and to anticipate the future and to act in history. Now, in our passage, Babylon stylized her wisdom as magic. Look with me to the second part of verse 9. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. And then in verse 12, Isaiah tells them, in irony, stand fast in your enchantments and in your many sorceries. Verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moon make known what shall come upon you. Now, the Babylonian wisdom and the Babylonian knowledge that they had, they called magic. And magic is forbidden for Christians. What magic does is that it offers a way to control God. And what magic does beyond this is it assumes a uniformity between nature and the gods. So by watching the stars dance in the sky, you then assume that this somehow gives you power over the gods, and it also gives you power over the things that are happening in this world. So that by saying the right words at the right time, nature and the gods can be controlled. And one of the greatest presuppositions or one of the greatest assumptions of magic is uniformity. And God despises magic. He despises magic because he cannot be controlled, nor does creation override his free will. God hates magic. He hates this idea of absolute uniformity because it's used as a leverage to attempt to control him. Yet we need to recognize that what is embedded in what God calls Babylon's wisdom and knowledge were some true things. The feats of engineering, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, fell under their description of magic. And by the way, it's the same with the Babylonians' knowledge of the moon and eclipses and comets. Some of the knowledge that they had was real in the sense that it could predict future natural events. And a portion of the Babylonian success and power flowed to them because they were often right. Some of the power came to them because the nations were intimidated by the untrue things that the Babylonians believed. Yet some of their power came to them because they understood true things. Now God holds the nations responsible to use all of her powers for good, but instead Babylon uses these things to rebel against God, to honor false gods, and to harm God's people. And by the way, we need to remember, why is it that the Babylonian envoys came to Hezekiah? Because they had been observing nature and they understood that the sun had paused over Israel. And so the Babylonian stargazers, the astronomers, came to ask Hezekiah why this happened. And Hezekiah did not share the gospel with them. Rather, he showed them the wealth of his house. And they went home not having found out more about the Lord of Israel. The Babylonians could have used their magic for good or their astrology for good, but Israel forgot to share the gospel with them when they came to ask questions. Now, there are two warnings here. And the first, by the way, speaks to us as modern Westerners. God has given us a knowledge and a wisdom. We don't call it magic, we call it science. Fundamental to the scientific project is something called uniformity. The uniformity is the assumption that there is no God with a free will who can do whatever he wants in time and in space. And our science is a mixture of truth and speculation and lies. And the scientific revolution has given great success to Europe and the United States. And please, by the way, I want to be clear. Christians support good science. But Christians do not accept a science that begins by rejecting the existence of a free and all-powerful creator. In other words, when Christians look back through history, we do not assume the absolute uniformity of either magic or secular science. Because both are an attempt to control and manipulate God. Neither do we follow Spinoza and Einstein and Carl Sagan, who finds their God to be nature. Such false science functions like magic because it makes God manipulable and it robs him of his power and his free will. And inasmuch as Westerners use science as an excuse to rebel against God and to say, I am and there is no one besides me, we are Babylon. Despite our feats of engineering and medicine and social science and so forth, God wants us to hear these things cannot save us. And they cannot save us because they assume a false uniformity that rejects God. Listen again to verse 11. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Non-Christians, God wants you to know that neither magic nor science can save. And those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, cannot atone for your sins. Those who make great medical discoveries cannot pay for your sins, nor can they cure death. Death can be delayed. It can be put off. And by the way, it can be delayed and put off by both magic and science. Science has a much better track record. But it can't save you ultimately and finally from death. Only God can defeat death and sin. And the great problems that await humanity in the future is not global warming. It's not nuclear war. It is not the stripping away of our atmosphere by the passing of a comet. Many of you might not even have known that that was a possible problem. But these are not the things to be afraid of. The thing to be concerned about is that we have sinned against a holy God. And that God is not absolutely uniform in the sense of something that we can control and predict. And that God has said that the penalty for our sins is an eternity in hell. And science and magic cannot save us. Rather, God himself must save us. What our text tells us is that if we trust in science, or if we trust in theology or psychology and human advancement or in magic, then verse 6:15 tells us there is no one to save you. Freud cannot save you. John Calvin cannot save you. I can't save you. The president can't save you. But God can. And what God offers us is salvation. But we must trust him. Now again, we should believe the true parts of science. But we must always trust God's word against man. And in a moment, God will tell us how we are saved. He's going to lay out for us how the plan of salvation works. But God wants to do something a little bit different in chapter 48. And I want you to turn there with me to chapter 48. Because here, God is speaking to professed believers. He's speaking to professed Christians. And he reminds us of how it is that, or why it is, that we are saved. So look with me to verse 48. Or chapter 48, I'm sorry. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and that your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You never heard, you never have known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you are called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, I hope it's completely clear that our chapter is addressed to professed believers. In the time of Isaiah, according to verse 1, there were people who swear by the name of the Lord and who confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. And then look with me to the second part of verse 5. These people also trust in idols. My idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. And so God is speaking here to professed believers who are trying to bring together what they see as the best of God's word and the best of Babylonian knowledge and wisdom. But to do this, they must reject some of God's word and they must accept some of the Babylonian religion. And the technical term for this is syncretism. It's a combining together of two religions, and God hates it. God hates syncretism because when we decide what portions of God's word is true, we then act as if we are God. In other words, God is telling those of us who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right, that we are participating in the same sin of Babylon in chapter 47. The Christian who takes a little bit of the Bible and a little white magic, or some Bible and some secular humanism, or the Bible and some neo-Darwinism on the issue of human origins, is saying in his heart with Babylon, I am, there is no one besides me, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Now God does three things to correct his people. He begins by telling us how sinful we are in our nature. He tells us the purpose of predictive prophecy. And then he promises to refine us. Look with me to verses 3 to 5 in chapter 48. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and that your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Now what God is telling us as clearly as possible is that he gave both to the Jews and to the New Testament church predictive prophecy for a particular purpose. Because I knew that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. And we can add to this verse 8, from before your birth you were called a rebel. God gives us predictive prophecy not because we're the nicest folks around, but rather because we are sinners. And God has to come along beside us and he has to prop up our fragile faith by saying things like this in Luke 21:9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, and do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Do you know why Jesus tells us that? Because we are hard-hearted, and we have foreheads of brass. It's the same with 2 Peter 3 through 4. And scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. God gives us predictive prophecy because we lack faith. He gives us predictive prophecy because we're hard-hearted. God tells us these things because I know that you are obstinate and that your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. God tells us the future for the same reason that a mother tells her child that the shot from the doctor will only hurt for a second. Because we're weak and because we're broken. God tells us of the future because of our hard hearts. And the same stubbornness requires that we be refined. Look with me to chapter 48, verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Now, I want to caveat this carefully. God is not here speaking of the work that he does in individual lives of sanctification, but rather he's speaking of the affliction that he brings on his people corporately as a megaphone to turn our thoughts back to the gospel. And when we look into our own day, and we are looking for this affliction that God is bringing upon his church, we can think of the empty churches in Europe. We can think of the decline of the gospel in America. We can think of World War II as God's commentary on evolution, excusing racism, and German higher criticism. When we as a church send David Wilson back to Spurgeon's London because the church is almost dead there, that is not a sign of spiritual health for the Western church. When we send missionaries to Geneva and to France, that is not a sign of health of the Western church. It is a sign of the affliction of God. And God is using that as a megaphone to return our thoughts to the gospel. God is using these afflictions so that the church that is plugging their ears and not listening might remember the gospel. And God is crying out to Germany, disbelieving the gospel leads to destruction. Repent. He cries out to America, return to me. It is, by the way, this is the reason that God promised the time of the Gentiles to Israel. The time of the Gentiles on the nation of Israel is not a sign of health for Israel, but rather it is a sign that they need to repent. The affliction that God brings upon his church is to tell us that we need to return to him and to believe. God wants us to know that the uniformity that I was talking about in magic and in secular science is something that he has predicted. Do you remember what I read in 2 Peter 3 through 4? The mockers will come and they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The uniformity, this absolute uniformity that we find in both science and magic, is rebellion against God. And the more that we believe these things, and the more that we try to syncretize these things with Christian belief, the more affliction that God will bring upon the church so that we will recognize our sin and repent. The primary point is found in verse 11 in our passage. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Well, God wants us to hear, both as true believers and as professed believers, is that God does not give salvation to the wise and to the good and the kind. You see, there would be two things that would happen if God went out into the world and then he only saved the wise people and the good people and the kind people. And the answer is, no one would be saved. And the second thing is that if salvation was only given to the good and to the kind, then it would then be a compliment, or it would be to the glory of the wise and the good and the kind. And so what God does is he comes and tells us that salvation is not a compliment on sin. God does not save us because he's particularly pleased by our sin. God doesn't love us because we are sinners. He loves us because he is glorified in our salvation. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Christian friends, if you're here today and you think God saved you because you were particularly good, the glory comes to you. And what our text tells us is that God saves sinners for his own glory. And then God makes sinners holy for his own glory. The holy and just God that judges Babylon with the promise in verse 9 of chapter 48, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off God does not cut us off from him because of his own glory. And this is the thing that we deserve. We deserve to be cut off. We deserve to go to hell. But God, because he is love, decided to save some sinners for his own glory. Now, God goes on in chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, to tell us how he's going to do it. Look with me to chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, friends, I just want you to hear that again. God the Father is speaking to Jesus, and he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribe of Jacob? Is it too little for you that I'm going to save Israel through you? I will make you as a light of the nations. He then brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Because God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Sinners of Jacob and sinners among the Gentiles. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a time of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoner, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Zion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, in chapter 49, what God is doing is that he is continuing the promises of Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Chapter 49 is a continuation of the amazing promise of chapter 9. Now, in chapter 9, we are told that the coming servant is a child born and shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Chapter 9 focuses on the deity of Christ. But in chapter 49, Isaiah begins to expand on the human suffering of Jesus. Some 700 years before he was born. Let's look back with me to verse 4 of chapter 49. But I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And so we read this in Mark 8:12. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Can't you just hear Jesus sighing in frustration? The weapons that God the Father has allowed his son are then found in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. We read about that in Revelation. Now, the conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ of his earthly kingdom was to be through preaching. It was to be through the power of the word. And this is both the power and the humility of Jesus' ministry. It is his power in that he brought men to himself only through the word. And it is his humility because he could have called on legions of angels to defend him and to defeat his enemies. Jesus could have called legion upon legions of angels at any time during his ministry. And instead he preached the gospel to sinners. Because the power that his Father had given him was the power of the Word. And so he preached. Now our Lord Jesus, the servant of this passage, came and was very human. He was hungry. He was frustrated and he was disappointed by the nation of Israel and by his apostles. Yet in his consternation as a human being, he did not sin because he was God. And it is here that God solves one of the most difficult legal questions in salvation. How is it that a holy God can save wicked people? If God isn't going out among this world and gathering together the really nice people to himself, how can he justify his salvation? The Lord told us in 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." And God told us in 48:22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If this is the case, how is it that God saves us? And we are told in 49 verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, whom I will be glorified.'" God the Father, speaking to God the Son, says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The good news in our passage is that God has two Israels. There is one to save and one to be saved. The saving Israel is seen in verse 3 and in verse 5. "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him.'" Israel saves Israel. God then has two Israels. God says to the sinful Israel, "You are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew." And then to faithful Israel in chapter 49, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will give you and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." The Son of God becomes a covenant by replacing the animals of the Mosaic covenant with his own body. Jesus Christ replaces Isaac upon the altar. Do you remember that story? Abraham is to sacrifice Isaac. And a substitute is given, a ram is given. But Abraham does not name the mountain "The Lord provided," but rather "The Lord will provide," in anticipation of the coming Isaac who could be sacrificed. The coming son of Abraham who could give a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus Christ our Lord. So that the Son of God becomes Israel. The Son of God joins himself to the seed of Adam and Abraham and David, and he becomes true Israel. The Israel in whom God will be glorified. God the Father hid his Son in Israel like an arrow within the womb of Mary, a daughter of David and Abraham and Adam. And the Son of God obeyed the law as the Son of Man, and he placed himself under the law, and he obeyed it perfectly as both God and man. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty that sinners owe for their sins. He became a covenant for us by accepting and fulfilling the covenant for his people. The Son of God became Israel so that sinful Israel might be saved. Sinful Israel must come into true Israel by faith in Christ. And in the exuberant of Christ's salvation, the Lord also calls out to the nations in 49 verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar." God, in his glorification of himself, is not merely here to save the biological offspring of Abraham, but he is here to save the world. As we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish." The Son of God, by becoming true Israel, creates a salvation that spills over the borders of Israel into the whole world. Now, for both professed Christians and for non-believers here this morning, the question is, have you entrusted yourself to the Son of Abraham? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? God tells us that there is no peace for the wicked, but there is peace for those who are found in true Israel. There is peace for those who are found in Christ. And the way that you know that you have that peace is by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, listen to the words of verse 13 from chapter 49. Sing for joy, O heaven, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. The promise of our passage this morning is that if you will repent of your sins and trust in the servant of the Lord, that not only you can sing in joy, but the angels and the mountains and the Son of God himself will sing over you in joy because he is glorified in your salvation. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We think of you hidden in the womb of Mary and suffering in life, dying on the cross for us as sinners. And you did this so that you might be glorified in us. You took the punishment and the penalty that we owe for our sins so that we might be saved. And we praise you for this. And we ask that every person here, Lord, might come to know you. We pray that your Spirit would move today and give us the miracle of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.